So this morning I'm going to speak about hope and being driven by hope. Last year at a stage, I shared a word about hope, the anchor of the soul, and I think it was last year in June. So it was 7 months ago. So in the last 2 weeks when I was meditating on this word, I was wondering, but I just shared about this. But I clicked that I shared in the evening, so many of the morning people didn't hear me. If I'm talking a little bit fast, I'm going to ask my wife just to tell me, because I see some of you are struggling to follow me. Okay, so last year, in June, I shared a word on hope, and hope being the anchor of the soul, obviously from Hebrews, and we'll read the scripture. Maybe you can put up the scripture so long. Thank you, Renier, for helping me. And so for the past 2 weeks when I was meditating on this, I was wondering, why should I share on this again, because I recently shared on it, but personally, I've been meditating on it, and I wasn't speaking specifically about the function of hope that we read here, that it's the anchor of the soul, but more specifically what it does for a person in terms of your direction in life. In this text, the writer of Hebrews says, he's speaking to a group of people, probably in Rome, one of the synagogues. It was a synagogue for the Hebrews, so probably it was a bunch of priests, Jewish priests who came to salvation when whoever went there to preach there. They were there probably, it was before the destruction of the temple and before the fall of, it was during the early persecution of Nero. So these guys were feeling the effects of the persecution. None of them have died. None of them have been sacrificed. None of them have been killed for their faith. But they have been ostracized. It means that they were not allowed, like the xenophobia, was it 3 years ago? They weren't allowed to do any trade, any business. No one would employ you because you are a Christian. And also the state were against you because you never worshipped Nero or the Caesar as God. So they were being ostracized and they lost their property, they lost their homes. You can read about that in chapter 12 and chapter 13. So these people were really wondering what to do now. So many of them, being Jews, decided, well, we still regard Jesus as a prophet. And why don't we just go back and revert into Judaism, but a specific type of Alexandrian Judaism, Judaism that they practice in the north of Egypt. If this is not too interesting, we'll get to the point that's interesting to you now. So these people were, they were thinking, let's just go back in the old way and still worship the God of creation and still worship the same God. And we can worship him like that and also see many other mediators. Not just Christ as the only mediator, but even the angels go between us and God as messengers. Even Jacob saw that. And even like in the Greeks, like Sophia, wisdom, or anyway, some other things, even like the Old Testament and the sacrifices and the temple, ways of coming to God. And this is exactly where the author of Hebrews, we know it well, but these people didn't know it. He made an excellent argument, probably a sermon which was recorded. And he said, no way. There's only one God. And there's only one mediator between man and God, Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than the wisdom of the Greeks. Jesus is better than the Logos, the one who goes between us and the unseen one. Jesus is better than the Old Testament, better than Moses, better than the high priest, even than the high priest of Melchizedek. Jesus is better than all of these. And he explains why. And at this stage, at chapter 6, one of four times, he strongly tells the people, and this is important for us to know, he says, don't lose your salvation by going back to your former beliefs. It's all about, that was funny, former beliefs. Don't go back to the worship, don't lose your salvation. Don't be separated from God. In chapter 12 and chapter 13, again, he says, don't trample again the blood of Christ underfoot, regarding as another sacrifice. It's not just another sacrifice. It is the one true sacrifice of the one true God. So he's telling these people, and the context in which he says, he calls it hope. Believing something and holding on to it. Seeing something that is a clear vision and then following after that. He says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, the same passion, the same fervency, to have the full assurance of the hope until the end, not just now, not just the moment you came to salvation, but hold on to Christ and believe this, that Christ will come again and save you at the judgment day. Right at the end, believe it all your life, so that you may not be sluggish, lazy, but imitators of those, the leaders who now died, those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This hope, he says, we have as an anchor of the soul. It's sure. It means it's certain. It's not a vague dream. It is something concrete, something you can count on. And it says it's steadfast. It's not passing away. It is faithful. It is constant. And he says, this hope enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner, Jesus Christ, has gone in for us. He says, this hope is like someone who runs into the castle of another king saying, this king of this province is coming, prepare a dinner for him. So he says, this hope is like that. It goes before the real feast, but it anticipates the feast and it makes ready for the feast. It's a forerunner. It's a messenger. Of the veil, forerunner which entered for us, even Jesus having become a high priest for us. And he says this hope is like three things. First of all, it's an anchor. Anchor like in a storm. What does an anchor do? It keeps one steady at one pace while everything else is moving. Nothing is the same, but an anchor does this for you. It keeps you stable while everything else moves. It keeps a ship in one spot while the winds and the storm and everything else floats away. It speaks about a constancy and assurance. And he says, hope does this for your soul, for the human soul, for your emotions, for your mind, for your will. It does this when everything else seems chaos and you don't know where is right and where is wrong. This hope, this trust, this assurance, the picture that you know that we have been accepted by Christ and that Christ is a mediator between us and God. And he speaks about a hope, eternal hope. This is the context here. He says, it does this for you. It keeps you stable when nothing else is stable. It keeps your heart steadfast, although all hell breaks loose around you. So it says, first of all, this hope is this. And it's not vain, it is certain, and it's not floating, it is steadfast. It is constant. It's an anchor for the soul. And then the other two things I'm not going to discuss now. But this is what I want to discuss today, hope. I want to just show you some scriptures just before I speak about the one part of hope that I want to talk about, because hope, for those of you who can't see the picture in the right-hand corner, it's Treasure Island. it's a small Treasure Island map. Anyway, I'll get to right there now. Listen, just, Renier, if you can flight the next 7 points so we can just see them. For the text, I'll give it to you later. You can get it afterwards, so that's why I made it gray. Biblically, when we read about hope in the Old Testament, the first hope that we read about is the hope of deliverance. Literally being saved from something. Someone recently flighted on Facebook, will someone please save me? Is there no one to save me? And I smiled because I think I understand the context of what the person is writing. But it is the hope of being delivered from something or someone. In Psalm 39, David writes and he says, God, deliver me from the evil man who persecutes me. Someone, and probably, oh no, in 71 he says, deliver me from the evil man, the wicked man that comes after me. Probably Saul, or probably his own son Absalom, who tried to kill him. So he cries out and he says, my hope is in you. It's a phrase that we get through and through all the time in the prophets, in the Psalms. When he says in Psalm 25 as well, the song that we sing from third day, my hope is in you I trust. What it means is, Lord, my anticipation, my certain breakthrough, the certainty that I will be delivered, that I will live, is in you. My hope is in you. And he cries that. So it's literally being saved from circumstance. And in Psalm 39, David prays again and he says, Lord, my hope is in you. You alone can save me from my transgressions. So David was not praying to go to heaven, but he says, Lord, you know the wickedness of my heart. You know my lifestyle. You know the sin that I fall in over and over and over again. And I don't know for you, but all of us have or had those at some point in our lives. You just can't help it. Maybe for you, if you're a lady, you can't help it. You've been married for a while now, and you can't help it. But whenever something happens, you flip with your mouth. It's like a machine gun. Like a Beretta coming out of your mouth, and you just kill whatever is in front of you. And afterwards, you feel so bad because what did I do again? God, can't you save me from this sin? Can't you save me from this, Lord? I want to be delivered from it. Or maybe you're a guy and you've been struggling with going online, watching porn for years and years, and you literally can't break through. And you're going to be like David saying, Lord, deliver me from my transgressions. My hope is in you. The certainty of the fact that you are bigger than my sin. You can save me from this, Lord. My hope is you. You are the... And Jesus, that's why Jesus is called the hope of the nations. The one who saves. A certain expectation of salvation. I'm going too slow. I'm going to go a bit faster. The one I want to speak about... No, I'm not going to speak about this today. But the hope of receiving promises. Maybe we can speak about this. Abraham, the picture of faith. He's known as the man of faith. But we can also call him the man of hope. Because Abraham, although nothing was working for him in years and years and years, Abraham received a few things from God. He said, Lord said to him, Abraham, move from the great land that you have. I will give you a greater land. And then he said, sure, God, let's pick up, let's go. Why? Because Abraham had a picture, a promise from God, a picture of a greater land. And the Lord said, move to my greater land. And he said, sure, I can see the blessing and the wealth of the land I'm living in now, Ur of the Chaldeans. I can see it's a rich land agriculturally and culturally. I can see the wealth. Lord, I'm going to pack up. I'm going to take all my donkeys and all my bieste and my scarpe and everything, and I'll go. And he made a mistake because he took his cousin with, and God said, no, just leave your cousin. Leave Kazakhstan behind. Okay. So he didn't leave Kazakhstan. Anyway, that wasn't so funny. So, but it's a picture. But more than that, we know that that's not the only picture. Abraham, the Lord said to him, Abraham said to God, God, you've given me everything my heart desires. I have land, I have wealth, I've got military power. He destroyed 3 kings just in the previous chapter, in the beginning of Genesis. He said, Lord, everything, my name and my fame and my wealth, everything is there. God, I just have one desire. I've got no one to give this to. I don't have a kid. I don't have a boy. God, I want a boy. And the Lord said to him, Abraham, step out of your tent. And he stepped out of his tent. He says, Abraham, look up. He says, yes, Lord. He says, what do you see? Lord, I see stars. He says, yes. He says, Lord, I can't count the stars. There are too many stars. The Lord says, look at that. See that. Remember that. Look up to that every time. Because every time you see that, you'll remember that I say that you will have descendants more than you can see. So it's a picture of something that you will inherit. That is hope. And again, he says, yes, Lord. And he says, I want to give you a second picture. When you're blind or when there aren't stars in the day, I want to give you something else to remember. Do you feel the sand between your toes? He says, yes, Lord. I feel the sand between my toes. He says, how many sand grains? He says, Lord, I don't know. He says, okay, I will make your descendants greater than the sand between your toes. It's a picture again. And that is what hope is. It's an anticipation of a promise that you will receive. But it's something you'll hold on to now. Now, whether it's a word that the Lord said to Abraham, Abraham, go, I will give you wealth and a greater land, or whether it's something you can see, that is exactly what hope is. Hope is that which you can hold on to now, and believing in that makes it real. That's why the Bible says faith is the substance, is the manifestation. Faith is the concrete stuff of the picture that you see. That's what it is. So that's what makes it. So I'll get back to that now. Again, biblically speaking, the other ways in which hope happens is pretty much all of them happens at one stage, 3 to 7. Number 3, hope is always speaks about in Christ's glorious return, but the return of Jesus Christ, the Bible speaks about that hope. Titus writes about, Paul writes about the hope to Titus, and the hope that he refers to is the return of Jesus Christ. And that goes with the resurrection of our bodies. I meditated and read so many times in 1 Corinthians 15 this holiday. Hebrews and Corinthians was what I fed on most of the time. But specifically 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the reality of the resurrection of our bodies, the fact that we will die, but we will rise again. And some people in Corinth, and probably the whole church, at one stage decided not to believe that that we will physically rise from the dead. And he says, and Paul goes out, one of those beautiful, Paul, when you read Corinth, you see so much about Paul. Corinth and Galatians, it's Paul agitated, I think it's the best word. And he's like, are you daft? Are you stupid? What's wrong with you? He calls it foolish, we call it stupid, but we shouldn't. Okay, so he says, are you stupid? Is something wrong with you? What is the point of hoping in Christ only in this life? then you can live like the other Gentiles. If there is no resurrection from the dead, what's the point? And then he goes into a beautiful argument of Christ's resurrection, and he quotes from Psalm 2 and other places. But he speaks about the resurrection of Christ, and he calls it the hope that we have. And there's a scripture in Romans as well, where it says the Holy Spirit is the promise that because Christ rose from the grave, the Spirit of Christ dwelling in us will promise that he's the first fruit, we will also rise from the grave. And with it going the glorification, the fact that there's a hope for us not having bodies that grow sick and tired and flabby and gray and stuff like that. That a body that won't decay, a body that will last as long as our spirits. That's amazing. That is for me, when you think about, we just celebrated Christmas, but that is amazing for me. The fact that Jesus put on a body that grows old and decays. That's what blows your mind. Jesus put on a body that decays. The King of Glory decided to be wrapped like us. So that's why the Jesus becoming human is a big thing. So, glorification like Christ, and again, Romans chapter 8 is a beautiful part. Colossians 1 speaks about the hope of glory, the hope of glorification, the hope of becoming faultless, sinless in our bodies. And then receiving an inheritance, where Paul prays to the guys in Ephesus and says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be opened, that you may see the wealth of the inheritance that we have in Christ. Speaks about the promise of the inheritance of Christ. And he does a little bit go into that. Maybe this year we can speak about the inheritance, what we receive one day when we see Jesus. And then last one, as with Christ's return, it happens in this life, but it happens in the life to come as well. Where in Timothy, Paul writes to him and says, I've run the race, I've finished my course, I've fought the good fight. And then he says beautifully, he says, now there's only one thing left for me. I'm going to die and I'm going to receive the crown of righteousness which I've received, which the Lord has promised to me. He says, I'm going to die, but I'm going to receive a massive reward from the Lord. I'm going to go in, the Lord's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Here is your massive reward. And he says, I'm not going to be the only one that's going to receive that reward, but all those who walk in righteousness in this life, the crown of righteousness. And there are many other promises that we will receive one day as well. In Revelation chapter 22, many other places, Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me, and I will give it to everyone who is faithful. To those who are righteous, I will give a rewards of righteousness. To those who are wicked, the rewards of wickedness, punishment and discipline. So, biblically speaking, when we read about hope, all these texts refer to hope, and when you read, this is what they refer to, in my understanding. Today, I think I'm only going to speak about number two, and I don't have much time left, but I want to speak a little bit about this. Just a little bit about what is hope and how do we use hope in this life? What do we hold on to in this life? If you read through the Old Testament, God used the picture, the allurement, something visually stimulating. And not all of us are visual people. I think we have to grow visually, all of us, in some sense. But whether it's a story or whether it's a literal picture or whether it's just a promise which God gives to you, a word in your spirit, all of these things is something that the Lord refers to as hope. Something which directs your attention, directs your prayers, and directs your efforts. It's a promise that God holds before us that we work towards and that we go before. But the reason why I want to share it this year, at the beginning of the year, is I really wish for us, for myself, but for us as a people, as God's people, that we don't just live and end up where we end up. Like ships being blown somewhere and saying, well, wherever the wind blows me, that's where God wants me. But biblically speaking, that is really not true. Biblically speaking, God directs us always, and purposefully we have to work towards where he wants us to be. It's something, a promise that God holds for us. So for me, for us this year, this is why I want to share the next bit with you. So listen carefully and maybe take something practically from it. We're going to have homework, but you're going to decide what your homework is yourself. Let there be hope. Let there be a vision where God directs you. And many of us have received words and have received stuff from the Lord in the past, but we've sort of shelved it. It's sort of somewhere on the shelf. And we dream is the right word there. We dream that maybe one day God will make it happen. But whenever God communicates a direction, a promise or something, it's always something where he says, okay, this is where you're going to, now work with me to get there. This is where I want you to be, work with me to get me. It's going to sound funny now, but when Abraham received a promise to have a son, he really had to put in his side of the effort as well, because it was his seed which impregnated his wife. And whenever God said to Abraham, Abraham, I have a beautiful land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to him, guess what? He had to pitch up, he had to break up his tent, camp, and move with great effort through a desert to get to the promised land. And the same again for the people, the children, the Hebrews in Egypt. The Lord said, again, listen, there is a land of milk and honey which I have given to you. It's yours rightfully. Other people occupied, but it's your country. Now get up, walk through the desert, leave the Egyptians behind, stop complaining. Take my law, take my covenant, and enter the land. It's going to be a heck of a battle for you, but that's your inheritance, and it's worth it. It's worth the fight. Many of us, I read a quote yesterday from Winston Churchill, many people really want to do the right thing and want to be ready when the opportunity comes from God. But very few people, that's what Churchill said, very few people go through the effort of preparing to be ready when the opportunity from God comes. And this is the thing that I want to speak about. There's a promise that God has for you. And whatever that promise, and it's not one vision. I'm not only speaking about the big purpose in your life, because there are many visions, many hopes which God calls us to. It's becoming a husband. It's becoming a faithful worker. It's becoming someone, or maybe starting something. Or it's sometimes just actually growing in some skill. It's something which you know God said to you. It's like, I'm going to tell a bit of Mahrit's story again later, because she's one of the best pictures of someone who holds on to hope. Her whole life is like that. I asked her whether she wants to speak this morning, and she said no, because she gets out of breath having a short conversation, because apparently our baby, our son, takes away her lungs. Son takes away her lungs. She you take my breath away. Okay, that was long. Okay. So, many of you have received from the Lord a promise, a picture, a something. Today I'm going to speak about what do you do with that? What is the purpose of that? It's just like Elijah. Elijah going up a hill, the Lord gave him a word. He prayed, he said it won't rain for 3.5 years, or it stopped raining. And then after a big battle, a big fight, he went up a hill and the Lord showed him a picture. The Lord said to him, Elijah, it's going to storm, it's going to rain. So he went to the king Ahab, 1 Kings 18. He said to Ahab, Ahab, get in your car and drive, because a storm is coming. And then he went up to the hill. And then he prayed. Because the Lord gave a promise, what was his response to the promise of God? His response to the promise of God is fervent, passionate prayer until it happens. He prayed until he saw the sign of the rain coming. And then he said, okay, let's get out of here. It's going to storm. He ran past the coach of Ahab. Ahab was too casual about God's storm coming. Daniel 10, the same picture. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and Jeremiah chapter 29, two times the prophecy comes and says, for 70 years Israel will be in Babylon as captives. What do we call that? The exiles. Is that right? Near exile is something. Anyway, don't worry about that. But in 70 years, yeah, the exiles, that's right. For 70 years, you'll be in Babylon. He read the promise, he checked his calendar, and he said, well, 70 years have been fulfilled. What was his response to the promise of God? His response to the promise of God is, shut down your door for 21 days fast until the princes of Persia said, you can go home. His response to God's promise, it's God's hope, it's God's promise. The Lord said it will happen. Their response is the same that our response should be. If the Lord says, this is what you're about to do and this is what you should accomplish, or this is a dream, this is a promise that I have for you, or this is what you should become or anything, your response is shut yourself down, make ready, because it will cost a lot of sweat and blood for you to get there. God's timing, it will only happen in God's timing, but it will happen in God's response to your efforts. God does nothing on earth without human intervention. So, that's why I want to speak about hope today, because hope is that thing which is the anchor to the soul. The promise of God for Abraham, which says you will have a son, but you hold on to God's promise. You don't go over into other stuff. God says, I will give you a son by this wife. You hold on to God's promise until that happens. Whatever your promise is. Many of you men, you're not married yet, so you've got nothing about sons and promises, Jock. Not yet. I hope not, anyway. But so, for you, God said something else, but whatever God said, you work at it until it comes. Let me just quickly get through something. The Bible says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. I think I'm not going to read any further texts, if you don't mind. If you can go to applying hope, what is hope, what hope does for you, I just want to show you, thank you, Renier, yes, I'll open it. Stanley, Andy Stanley, speaking about vision, I call it hope, he calls it vision, it's just a modern word for the same thing. It's something which directs you, something which is visually stimulating, something which you can see. He says, hope does four things in a person. And you will know it. First of all, what it does, it stirs your emotion. And what he's saying, and what I'm saying with that, is it is something personal. It is not something called outside. It's something personal, something which intrigues you, something which moves you on the inside. If it's a word from God, if it's a hope from God, it does something to your spirit. I always want to use the words of Mary. John, when he writes, or Luke, when he writes, he says, it makes your baby jump. When Jesus saw John the Baptist, or when the mother of Jesus saw the mother of John the Baptist, both were impregnated, and the baby leaped inside and was filled with the Spirit. That's what we refer to. It makes your spirit move. It does something inside of you. It's something personal. When the Lord gives you a promise, it's not a cold promise. If it doesn't move you, maybe you it's not of God, or maybe you're not of God. It's a grappie. It's not so serious. Yeah. So it just means that, pray about that, because if it's a word from the Lord, it must move you. It must tug on you. It must get something where it moves your spirit. It gets you personally involved. It's not just a mental thing. It's something personal and serious to you. God calls you to this thing. So when I speak about hope and when I speak about faith and things today, vision, I'm not speaking like the I'm not speaking like the great motivational speakers and say, you've got a dream, you can do it, da-da-da-da. I'm saying that we don't belong to ourselves. Our bodies don't belong to ourselves. Our time on earth is not ours. It's God's time. So when I speak about vision, when I speak about hope, the reason why I'm passionate is because it is something which draws you to God's purpose. We live, the Bible says that we are God's workmanship created for Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, for the good works that He's prepared for us. So when I speak about hope and when I speak about these things, it's not a fuzzy, vain thing. I'm speaking about something where God draws you to His purposes, to invite you, He invites you to partnership with Him. So that's why it will stir your emotion. The second thing that it will do to you, it will motivate you. It motivates you. It stirs you on. And that's why I referred to so many times as hope is the anchor of the soul. That which keeps you going when everything else says, give up, throw in the towel, there's no way. This ain't going to happen, Abraham. Abraham, you're smoking something. Or Noah. Noah, it's been 500 years that you've been building this stupid boat. Take a break. Tree af. Kom bly by enties by. Kom chill die. So why are you still doing this thing? Obviously, God is not in it. But Noah said, no. God said, I've got to prepare for something. This is my purpose. My purpose in life is something small. I have to preserve humankind on earth. So I'm going to build this boat. And not just humankind, all the elephant and the stuff. I so wish he didn't preserve the moles and the flies. My garden is a mess. Okay. The third thing that it does to you, it doesn't only motivate you and keep you going, but it also gives you direction. And this I like personally. I'm quite a purposed person, saying that I'm quite easily distracted. My wife knows that as well. I get distracted. But what hope, what vision, what hope does for you is it actually is a predecision for something against all other things. It's a decision you make. It's something, and I'm saying there are many visions in your life, many things. Becoming a husband, there are many things. It's not just one thing. But what vision does for you, it's sort of an auto decision when you've got many decisions. It means that you choose that this is what you're going to devote your life to. Let me give you a simple example. Four years ago, at my 30th birthday, I spent some time with the Lord I usually do in big occasions, and becoming 30 was a big thing for me. So I spent some time with God praying, and Magriet was working in the hospital as a student still then in Pretoria, and the Lord said to me clearly, he showed me a few pictures, which only recently some of them I started understanding. But the one thing he said to me, he says, Ross, reposition yourself. I want you to reposition yourself. And I prayed about it, and I'm like, God, what does that mean? So I understood that the Lord meant, first of all, we're going to geographically move by the end of the year. And that happened. We moved to Tigerberg. But the Lord meant something else as well. And what that implied for me practically is the Lord said, I must study. And so I started looking for courses. I started looking. What's my background is obviously in engineering, and I've by the grace of God through the Air Force. Anyway, baie goeie kursusse, baie goeie stuff gedoen buiten my graad. So I spent some time, and I'm like, God, okay, I understand, I have to study. And so I started praying and started looking for courses. And God, as soon as I started praying, really moved me to one specific institute, and I started through them, and it was a big one and a good one. And I finished last year with it. But what that meant, this is what I say, it directs your life. What that meant is that that decision booked out hours in my life. It cost me a lot. Finances, it cost me a lot in hours in studies. But who I've become through that course, I will never ever look back. It cost a lot from me. It made decisions that said I couldn't do this, I couldn't always bribe with people, I couldn't always care with people. It meant that I couldn't always sleep my 8 hours a night. 8 hours, all you moms is like, what's that? I couldn't sleep that much. It did a lot of things in my life. Because I said that the Lord said, go there, and I'm keen. It moves my spirit. I want to do this, and I did that. But it sort of is like a setup, and it's not just a course. It set a path in my life because God wanted me to position for something else, and I'm still busy with that. So I just wanted you to know that everything in life is like that. Everything in life is like that. When you have a vision or a hope from God, it sort of sets a course in your life, and all the other decisions sort of fall into that. Mostly the money and the stewardness and time and relationships are the three or four things that sort of means that these decisions, because you make this decision, because of this hope, it will mean that the following things must change in your life. How you spend your time, how you spend your money, and with whom you spend it. It sort of will change. It might even imply geography for you as well. If you want to become a marine biologist, guess what? You're not going to stay in the Boerland. If you want to become a marine biologist and God says, I want you to swim with the dolphins, then you're not going to stay in Gauteng. Okay, that isn't so funny, but it's a little bit funny in my head because I saw you in Pretoria Dieretuin. Okay. The last one, what hope does for you is it gives purpose to menial tasks. It gives purpose to menial tasks. Just want to come back to the motivation with that as well. If you have a hope, if you have a picture from God which calls you to something, say for instance, the Lord showed Magriet a picture, and I'll get back to her story right now, but just a picture. The Lord showed to Magriet a picture. She had a desire in her heart which was from God. She prayed about it while she studied social work. And she had a dream, and God showed her through other means, I'll get back to that story now, that she's going to study medicine and she's going to become a doctor. And it also meant that while it was the most difficult thing for her to do in the first few years, the worst thing, that she can't quit. It was not just a motivation in terms of you can do it, you can do it, you can do it because God showed. She worked like a machine. And at times where she wanted, she phoned me, at times it was hectic for her. The way she was treated the first of all was crazy. But she knew that she can't quit. It's a motivation more than just you can do it. It's a motivation from you can't quit. Your life is not your own. You've been bought with a price. Now serve God with your body. So that was a hectic thing. It's a motivation, but the same with purpose. It gives meaning to the most menial tasks in your life. It gives you a reason to wake up in the morning. If there's a hope, if there's a picture that you hold on to from God, it gives you hope. You wake up in the morning and you know that I'm going to do this today. I hate this. But I'm going to do this. Why? Because God said do this. Also, a simple example is through studies, but we can do it with everything else in life. If, for instance, let me just use the example. Andy Stanley wrote something which is quite a cool picture for me. He wrote the picture, and we know about floods and stuff. So he wrote the picture. He wrote the thing about, it's about a man filling bags with dirt. It's the most boring job on this earth. All you do is you mock sandsucker. You fill it. But if you have a word from God and says, fill these bags because there's a hectic flood coming and you have to build a wall to preserve the city or the town, then guess what? Suddenly the most menial task has the greatest of meaning and you're motivated not in what you do, but why you do what you do. There's meaning behind filling bags with dirt. And it's the same with everything else. Waking up, having a disciplined life, hearing from God, praying, everything becomes extremely meaningful. That's, by the way, why I also understand why many people can't wake up in the morning and simply have a quiet time with God. They don't see the purpose of it. You've been doing it for 2 years or 2 months, and you don't really change, and you don't know why. You know that you're supposed to spend time with God. We're going to help the cell leaders, and we're going to coach the cell leaders to explain, give meaning behind doing quiet time. So I just want to say that's the same. So let me just finish maybe with the next slide, and then a few stories. Applying hope. I just want to, it's actually, just put it there. Maybe it means something for someone. Let's just focus on purpose. A few years ago, let me just give you a picture of hope. We saw Abraham, we saw Noah, even Joshua the same. We understand that they had a picture and a promise from God, and it cost them work and direction in life. It gave them direction, and it also gave them courage to do what they needed to do. But Machrit was a... I met Machrit while she and my brother Garth was part of a team, a big team of people that that spent a year, Christian artists and musicians. They toured the country and they just performing artists, Christian ministry through music and arts and drama. So I met her, and that's why she can do clowning quite good and stuff like that. It's got nothing to do with medicine. So I met her, and then after that, she came to Stellenbosch. I was a second-year student. She was a first-year, third-year. I was a third-year student. She was a first-year student. So because I knew her and from my brother, we were just friends, and I sort of took her to Shofar. She wanted to go to church, and I showed her the church. We were good friends from that moment onwards. And so I knew her the first year. At one stage, after the first block of practical, she came back and she just said to us as friends, she said, she can't do this. This is not her. The social work, going to the people and stuff, the way they do it, the way they dress, it's just not for her. And she just couldn't associate with what she was doing, studying social work. And so she started praying. And then she just knew that she wanted to become a doctor. Her dad is a pediatrician, and she wanted to become a doctor. Her mom's a nurse, so it's not a vague dream. It's something that she knew that she wanted to do. So she started praying and speaking about that, and it's really a desire from her heart. And praying, and every time she just had peace. So she applied for medicine at Stellenbosch, and they battered her big time. She says, no, we don't know what to do with your marks, because you come from Namibia. It's like 1 to 5. What does that mean? You know, what's a grade 1? What's a grade? So they didn't know what to do with that. And so she was quite devastated. So she continued with her second year of study, started praying. And in the second year of study, she received the next picture. Paging through a Vitz or something, is there a picture? Thanks. Because in that year, her younger brother, Johan, started studying medicine here in Stellenbosch. And she really wanted to. And she had a purpose in life. And he just did it because, you know, he can do whatever he wants to because he's just so bright. He had no passion, no purpose, no anything at that stage. So it frustrated Machrit because she had this call from God and a real thing. She knew she wanted to do this. And her brother just walked in from Namibia and she got battered. So it was a big thing for her. But during that year in August sometime, she's 2nd of August, she saw this picture. And it moved her. It made her baby jump. It stirred everything inside of her. And it was a picture of this. And sorry, it's not a color picture. But it's just the three doctors, the dad and the son and the daughter, and all three of them are doctors, and it's a small article about the family, and it just said from generation to generation, and she knew that, God, thank you, I take this as a promise from you, and she made a few copies. Last night when I asked for the picture, she took in the one from the still, this is, look at, 12 years later. So it's still in the inside of a cupboard. But there are like five. When I asked for the copy, that one was a bit obviously used in the inside of a cupboard. And it says she had five other copies. So she gave me one of the five other copies to scan in. But it stirred her. It was a picture that she literally pasted on the inside of a cupboard. And every single day when she opened a cupboard, she prayed. But this kept her going. So at the end of her second year, again she applied for medicine. And again the university says, no way, maybe finish your degree because we don't know what to do with your marks and stuff. And she's like, another year. Another year of studying stuff. And for her, it was the most boring thing. She spent so much time on the beach and so much time in the mountain. She looked like a massive athlete at that time. That's what she did. Anyway, strawberry farms and stuff. So in her third year, but this picture kept her going. It was really devastating because at the end of every year, we spent a long tour together on ministry tour for 40 days, 6 weeks for those 3 years. So we really had lots of time praying. And as friends, when she got the news, it was devastating because she knew that this is what God said. And honestly, we prayed as well. I had a witness in my heart that this is really what God said she must do. And it just didn't happen. Time and time again, it didn't happen. So at the end of the third year, she got a phone call from Pretoria and said that she's welcome to come and study there. So now, in retrospect, we do understand a little bit. Because eventually in Pretoria, we got married and we planted the church in Pretoria. So it was good that she came to Pretoria as well. But it was a great testing of her faith. But she had this picture which moved her. In the second year of varsity in Pretoria, it was really difficult. The chemistry and all this stuff was really difficult. She cried. She knew it was a promise from God. She knew the Lord said, this is what you must do. She knew the Lord said she's going to practice medicine. But Magriet never actually, I don't think she mind if I tell you, she never excelled in anything. She made it. She passed. But she never cum laude nothing. For many years, she never did exceptionally well. And it was like a difficult thing. She studied like a machine. Although it is a promise of God, although it is a command from God, although we know that God made the door, made the way where there seemed to be no way, all this stuff, it was never easy. And eventually, and during that time, she received the next picture. It was a second year at varsity. The date is on the Time magazine. It's very vague. Many of you maybe remember that Time magazine. It's something that actually I remember, but maybe I remember it because she showed it to me. But it was one of those Time magazines where they did excellent photography and videography of babies inside the womb. And they showed even one or two places operations being done to small babies, fetuses inside the womb. And it's something which she saw the picture, and again, it had the same effect in her spirit that it had previously. It's just, this is God, and this is moving, and this is amazing. She knew that she will one day work with the babies like that. So it kept her going. It moved her. She pasted this on the inside. She didn't have copies of that. So this one is a bit worn and torn, like you can see in the picture there. I scanned it in. But it's the same thing. And eventually, Magriet passed the study. She passed it well. She came down and started working. When she started working, it was crazy difficult. It was extremely difficult. The way in which they treated the interns the first while was crazy. They didn't even get paid. Later that year, at least, they got a decent salary. But for the first while, it was not the salary. But the point is, you work like a machine and you die doing the stuff. And she knew she's in God's will. But she had to literally, if she had to work through the night or through the weekend, she literally had to wake up in the morning an hour earlier just to pray, just to have courage to go to work. Had to worship, and she spent time dancing and closed the door. It was just her and Jesus, and she couldn't go to work unless she spent time with God until the Lord granted her peace and courage. And then she went through the night, and it was hell. It was never easy for the first 2 years. But then after that, maybe after the first year, it was good for her. But I just want to say that it's the same for us. That there's a picture, there's something which God promises. And for her, in her case, just like Abraham, it was two pictures. It was two real pictures. She had a word from the Lord, but it was real pictures, something which she looked at, which she knew, this is what God says. This translates into a message from God to her, and it carried her. It kept her going, and she didn't give up. Why? Because she knew that God said, this is what you will be one day. And eventually, I must say, at a graduation or shortly afterwards, taking a picture with her and her brother and just the three of them was really something, because it's sort of a fulfillment of a prophecy of which the Lord said to him. I want to encourage you for this year. I can't go into the other stories I wanted to go into now about the character and things like that. But I think this serves as a purpose. I want to ask you, what is the picture, what is the promise that God has made to you? What are the promises that are still outstanding that the Lord promised you to? What are the things that He promised? Maybe if you can just slide the Romans chapter 15 slide, then we're done. You can stand with me, please. And may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope, that you may overflow in hope, that you may have shortage of no hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to honestly for this year to not live comme ci, comme ça. See what happens. I don't want you to live like the heathens do. I don't want you to live like people without a God. Ephesians, such a beautiful verse in chapter 2. He speaks about the Gentiles and he says, you Ephesians were Gentiles, far from God and without any hope in this world. And I want us to not live like that this year. I want you to personally not to live. I'm not going to live like that. We're going to spend some time. I have one or two things which the Lord has said to me. But we're going to spend some 3 days now just away, me and my wife, for the same reason. Also because it's the last time we're going to spend together before the baby comes. But we actually set time aside just to spend just a year from God. Lord, what are the things that you are directing us for this year? Or maybe not just for this year, but for the future. Something which I have to step into now, like Abraham, I have to obey now. Or like Elijah, I have to pray now. Or like Machrit, I have to work like a machine now, or hold on now. What are the things? What are the hope that I have? Because only once I see the picture, only once I know where God is, faith can become the substance and can materialize what God has promised. Only that. So I want you to pray about it. I want you to sincerely, if you're married, spend some time, serious time talking about it over dinner and set time aside just to pray about it as well. God, what are the things that you have mentioned, spoken to me in the past, or what are the things for now? And we can do that. And then I just want an earnest invitation. If you're visiting here today, or maybe you're not visiting, maybe you've been here for a while, I want to just earnestly invite you. Do you have a hope of seeing Jesus one day? Do you have a hope of being resurrected and receiving an inheritance from the Lord? Do you have that certainty? Because hope speaks about that certainty, the one thing that will happen. Do you have that hope that when you see Jesus, when Jesus returns, that He will accept you and say, come, faithful servant, welcome, step into my house, that you'll be received as a son? Or don't you have that hope? If you don't have that hope, then I would love to pray with you. Then we're going to have a few facilitators here. We would love to pray with you about that. And just make sure, the Bible says, make your calling and election sure. Father, thank you for this morning and thank you for a new year. God, I thank you that we are a people of hope, God. Lord, we know that even just some of the war heroes of the past, God, they said, God, that leaders are those who deal in hope, merchants in hope. But God, even so much more us, we are your people, God. We have the hope, God, of the world. Jesus, you are the hope of the world. And we thank you, God, for your spirit which lives inside of us. God, but we thank you, we don't just live for heaven, God. We live for this year, God, for this now. We thank you that we can partner with you, God. So because we are your workmanship, because we are created for good works that you've prepared beforehand for us, we pray in Jesus' name that you'll grant us a grace, God, to show us, give us pictures, God, of what it is that you would want us to walk in, what it is that we'd like us to build, God, whether we build an ark, God, like Noah, God, or whether we lead your people, God, to the promised land, God, or whatever it is, metaphorically speaking, that you would want us to do. I pray in Jesus' name for every single person hearing this today, God, that you will move us to the hope, God, to the picture, to do the thing that you would like us to accomplish or the person that you would like us to become. In Jesus' name. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are the Spirit of hope. I pray that you will clearly reveal, that you will open the eyes of our understanding, that we may know what is the hope of our calling. In Jesus' name. Amen.